I'd like us to continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, looking at that portion which we have just read, those few verses in which Jesus helps us to understand how we should take not only this particular commandment, but as we would approach the Ten Commandments, how are we meant to read them? How are we meant to apply them? Is it just that we should read them with a superficial understanding and then quickly move on, contenting ourselves at having never committed the act of adultery, never committed a murder, never robbed a bank, that therefore these commandments have no application to us, and therefore we can sit comfortably back in our pews, thinking, content, and in our own mind at least, that we have nothing to worry about. These surely must be applied to those wretched, miserable sinners who are outside the visible church of Jesus Christ, but they certainly don't belong to us. Well, if we have approached the Word of God with any understanding at all, with any faith, seeking to sit at the Master's feet, then we know that such an attitude of heart and mind cannot be ours. We have to approach the Word of God humbly, desiring of the Lord that the Lord would speak to us clearly and powerfully to convince us of sin and of righteousness. And so we come to this particular portion of God's Word, and we would place ourselves by faith, as it were, in the crowd that listened to Jesus so long ago in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whether this was actually one particular sermon or a collection of sermons, I have to say I somewhat tend in the direction of thinking this is a collection of sayings from various sermons that are brought together in one place. But whether it was a set of sayings collected from different sermons or whether it was at one particular time, it is of no great significance for us. And certainly not this morning as we seek to apply heart and mind to this particular portion of God's Word. But we can understand how people would come to Jesus with particular questions. A little earlier on, boys and girls, I said that we were somewhat hardwired to believe in justification by works. Well, let me just explain what that statement means. It means that, simply saying, people tend to believe that it's what they do will get them into heaven. In other words, if we do the right thing, God will look upon us with favor and we will get heaven. If you speak to anyone and you ask them about heaven, then most people, even though they may never go to church, if they have any belief in God, and most people, very, very few people, say they don't believe in God, but they may not do anything about it, but they believe that their good works will ultimately get them into heaven. And I think that was true also in Jesus' day. I think it's been true in every day, that we basically we think of ourselves as being good people, and that God will ultimately reward us with eternal heaven, a blessed state for all eternity. Now, when we ask the question, well, what did Jesus come into the world to do? We don't have to guess at an answer, because the Scriptures tell us explicitly that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the purpose that he came. And now as we are engaged in the study, in the very beginning of the good news that is of Christ Jesus, as Jesus, as it were, opens up his ministry, Matthew, whether he is reporting a particular sermon or collecting together a number of sayings from the ministry of Jesus, right at, as it were, towards the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, Jesus is answering this most important question. How can I have eternal life? How can I enter the kingdom of heaven? Is it by keeping the law? Well, as Jesus was speaking to publicans and sinners, in other words, what we might basically call the riffraff of society, these were not noble-minded, upright pillars of the community. They were not the important people in the local synagogue, but just ordinary folk, tradesmen, laborers. And they came and heard Jesus gladly. And perhaps with this in their mind, how might I enter into heaven? Perhaps Jesus has come to tell us that all those things which we heard at Saturday school, local synagogue, as our parents and our Saturday school teachers instructed us in the Old Testament law, all those things weighing heavy upon the heart. How can I ever hope to be right with God? How can I ever hope to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, perhaps Jesus is going to tell us that we no longer need to worry about the law. Forget that. That was for a previous generation. God gave us the law, and if we had been able to keep it, well, you could have entered into heaven. But clearly that's not working. So now, God's going to do something different from now on. And the good news is, forget about the law. It's all about grace. The law has nothing to do with us anymore. Well, as you've been seeing the last couple of weeks particularly, that's exactly what Jesus did not say. He said, I've not come to abolish the law. It's not a case of now that I'm here, you can forget all about it. I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And then as he starts to deal with, well, how can we ever be right with God? As we saw last week, is it a case of, well, in that race towards righteousness, all we have to do is surpass the Pharisees, try a bit harder. Well, that, as we examined it, we saw that that was not what Jesus was saying. It's not that all we have to do is just run a bit harder, get past the Pharisees, and then we will attain the kingdom of heaven. Well, now we come to a second explanation that Jesus is giving, and he's dealing with another commandment. Last week it was the commandment regarding thou shalt not murder, and now we are dealing with thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard it said, says Jesus in chapter 5 at verse 27, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, as we focus our attention upon this portion of God's Word, and I want to fix it in your mind, because these things are important. These things are important. They were important in Jesus' day, as it were. We're looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We understand why he came. He came to save sinners. And now, as he begins his public ministry, he is, as it were, I'm going to tell you how you can have the kingdom of heaven. And he's clearing away some of the wrong ideas, some of the sort of the spiritual rubbish that clutters our minds, wrong ways of understanding. So the first thing that I want to press upon you is this: the holiness of God. The holiness of God. How might we, as it were, hope, apart from what God instructs us in his word, that we might ever enter the kingdom of heaven? We might hope that God is not so unspeakably holy, so completely holy. Well, what is it the word of God tells us? That he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We might hope, as it were, that the standard that God sets us is a standard that we might at least begin to accomplish, strive towards. That if God is not quite as holy as he seems to be, then we might have some hope. Well, if God is setting before us a standard of holiness, and he says, now here are my laws, and I'm going to read them out to you, and then so forth, here are the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And like so many in the past, and so many today, we begin to think, well, I know, don't murder, I understand that, I know what that's saying, and I've never done it, and no intention of doing it, and therefore I can sit in my pew comfortably thinking that I have kept this commandment. But then as Jesus begins to expound it in the Sermon on the Mount and presses it upon our hearts, what it means to keep this commandment and how easy it is for us to break it, then he goes on to talking about adultery.
And it's almost as though Jesus is pressing it even further in our understanding. Well, how is he doing that? Well, boys and girls, let me explain and just revise before you now what we were looking at in the commandment about not murdering. What was Jesus saying there? Not only is it wrong actually to commit the act of murder, but if you allow anger and rage in your heart, and then you blast somebody out with a mouthful of expletives, and he's swearing at them, and so if you shout at them, "You fool," then you're in danger of hellfire. We just take a step back. Well, I understand what it is to murder somebody, but if even that rage in our heart, that anger that shows itself in our conversation, well, obviously I've got to readjust what it means to say, "Thou shalt not murder." I've got to adjust what I understand. What do I apply? But I can begin to see that, well, if I allow anger to seize control of me, well, that's not good now, is it? And I can begin to see that is pointing in the direction of murder. But here, now listen to what Jesus is now saying about the next commandment that he takes. You've heard it said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." No doubt there were many in the crowd who would immediately I understand what's being talked about there. It's a man being unfaithful to his wife. He's made a vow to be faithful to her till death do them part. And he wants to be faithful to that. And he's never, ever committed adultery with another woman. But Jesus is not, as it were, content just to let it go on a superficial. It's not just, as it were, so long as you can content yourself that you haven't committed the outward act, that therefore you don't have any problems. No, says Jesus, if a man should just look upon a woman with lustful thoughts, then he has committed adultery in his heart. In other words, just the mental processes. Is God so holy that momentary glance, which no one else in the world is aware of, and only I know about, is even that momentary glance sufficient for me to be cast into hell? Well, if I'm reading my New Testament aright, then that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's better for you to pluck out your eye. We'll come to that part in a moment. Better for you to pluck out your eye and go in one-eyed into heaven than continue with both eyes and be cast into hell. That's exactly that's the context. Make no mistake. That is the context. If you take a glance towards a woman with a lustful thought in your eye, then the consequences are a lost eternity. And the question for us, Jesus, what are you saying? Is God of such purity and holiness that he would cast a man into hell for a sideways glance at a young woman? And the only answer we can give from Scripture is, yes, he is that pure. He is that holy. He sees sins that no one else sees. He recognizes blemishes and flaws which no one else is aware of. How are you helping me, Jesus? How are you helping me if you set before us such a standard of the holiness of God that even just a momentary glance with a lustful thought that no one else is aware of, no one else sees that, and that in and of itself, even though supposing I had led a blameless life, apart from that one incident, is Jesus really saying that God is so unspeakably pure, so holy, that one act in and of itself should be sufficient to condemn us to a lost eternity? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. God is that holy. Now, if we were sitting in that crowd when Jesus is preaching his sermon, and there'd been, you know, how many? I don't know how many there were, thousands there listening to what Jesus had to say. And no doubt many of them in his generation, just as many in our generation, coming to hear what Jesus had to say and wondering, how can I ever enter the kingdom of heaven? And having set before us a holiness of God, which is so far greater than we could possibly arrive at, how are we ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven? God is matchlessly pure, which compels us to look at ourselves in the presence of such a holy God. So we see not only the holiness of God, we see the helplessness of man. There's a failure on our part in righteousness. I dare say, and I would be absolutely convinced of this, that any man here who examines his heart in the light of God's word would have to say, if that is a standard for righteousness, then I've broken that commandment. Is there a man here? I'm not asking you to put your hand up. Is there a man here who would be so bold as to say he has never looked upon a maid with lust in his heart? And women, ladies of the congregation, are you able to say this morning, as you attend upon the means of grace and would examine your own heart in the light of Scripture, are you able to say, well, I'm faultless? Surely each and every one of us, and right down to the youngest amongst us, we as we sit under the ministry of God's word, we begin to realize, as Jesus would instruct us, that we're all saints, we're all sinners, we're lawbreakers. As the Spirit of God applies His Word to our hearts, we become more and more convinced that there's no righteousness in us. If God were to come upon us now and say, now you are a sinner, we'd have to say, yes, right. I've broken the commandments. I've broken this commandment and that. Any command, you name the commandment, I've broken it. When I sit at Jesus' feet and He explains them to me and sets before me the unspeakable holiness of a righteous God, I see that I have broken each and every one of them. There's a failure to achieve the righteous standard of God. And our situation is actually so much worse than we could even begin to imagine. Because as we think about these things and we have these things opened out, aside from this explicit teaching from the lips of Jesus, would any of us really have stopped to consider that we have broken this commandment or that? We take it at face value and content ourselves that we have not broken this commandment or that, because we've not climbed the very summit. We've not stuck the flag on that summit of sin, and therefore we're not guilty. But as the Spirit of God applies His Word to our hearts directly, we come under conviction of sin. We begin to realize that unless the Spirit of God had been at work within us, we would have been so self-righteous, so convinced that in this world there are many murderers and many adulterers and many thieves, but we're not to be numbered amongst them. And now at the feet of Jesus, as we would listen to how He applies the Word of God to our hearts, we come under conviction of sin, that God is of such purity, such holiness, that we can never attain that standard. We are utterly helpless. We fail even on many occasions to understand and recognize that we have sinned. We think of ourselves as just being a little bit bruised and battered by this world. And just a little bit of a touch-up here and there, and the paintwork will restore the bodywork into an almost pristine showroom condition, like these adverts that you see on the television. All you have to do is spend $9.99 and you'll have this thing that looks like a pen. You just run it across that scratch on the bodywork, and it'll be brand new. Yours for $9.99. Phone 1-800-555-1234. And if you phone within the next 10 minutes, we will throw in a special chamois. That's all it takes for us, isn't it? We could come to Jesus, have you got that special pen that will cover over this particular scratch on the bodywork? Because really, we're not so bad after all. We have a few scratches, but this car is basically sound. I tell you what, the cash for clunkers would never admit any of the sort of vehicles that we could ever... We're not driving around in some old jalopy that has a few nicks and dents out of it. We're sitting in a scrapyard in an old car that has no doors, no engine, not going anywhere. And in the folly of our own imagination, we think we have such a splendid vehicle. And as the Spirit of God opens up our eyes, we look around us, we say, I'm in the scrapyard of this world, surrounded by old broken cars that are not about to go anywhere, fit only to be thrown out, oil stains on every hand, broken windscreens, you name it, just destroyed vehicles. That's the picture. We're utterly helpless. God is holy, holier than we can begin to conceive, with an eye for detail that sees the least spot and blemish. Who then can be saved? And so we might, as it were, sit by faith at the feet of Jesus and hear his words and wonder what it is that he is saying to us. Is there no hope? We have the holiness of God and the helplessness of man, and we have the hope that is in Christ Jesus. We cannot be content with our own righteousness. We can't think to ourselves that I'm doing pretty well, sit back pleased with ourselves, that we don't have as much to worry about as the person next door to us. Just the odd improvement here or there. Just change the oil perhaps and all will once again run smoothly. We cannot be content with our own righteousness. And nor yet can we underestimate the holiness of God. To do so would be disastrous. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not going to tell us what we want to hear. When you go to the doctor and you have something seriously wrong, surely you want to know so that the remedy can be applied. And so we turn to Christ, the great physician of souls. And we say, I want to know the darkest truth. Because it's as I know the darkest truth that I can at least begin to understand what the remedy might be. But if I am foolishly making my way in this world, thinking that all is well with me, and never seeking the remedy, then I will perish in my sins. So by faith we'd say, Jesus, speak to me. Speak to me of the needs of my soul. Help me to understand. And now we come to what Jesus has to say. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus, what are you saying? Now, there have been men and quite possibly women down through the centuries who have taken this absolutely literally. Perhaps some of you are familiar with a reference word, the Oxford English Dictionary. One of the main contributors in the 19th century did exactly what this part of Scripture literally told them to do. Is Jesus really advocating that we should maim ourselves? Literally, pluck out the eye and cast it away, rather than for our whole body to be cast into hell. Is that what Jesus would have us do? And perhaps each of us draws back from this particular verse. Especially as we sit by faith at the feet of Jesus and with the Spirit of God applying His word to our hearts, recognize that we are lawbreakers. Should each man present now pull out his eye? Is that what Jesus is really saying to us? If your right hand has offended you, cut it off. Better to enter heaven with one hand than hell with both. What is Jesus saying? Well, let me press upon you the consequences of what Jesus is saying, not so much in the second part, the application, but in the first part. Men, have you ever looked upon a maid with a lustful eye? Taken a glance? Women, have you looked upon a man with a lustful thought in your mind? And as each of us stares down at our feet and would say, well, guilty as charged. Do you think that if you plucked out your eye, that would make you free from sin? Theoretically, just think for a moment. If this day you were to take this verse absolutely literally and pluck out an eye because you had looked upon a maid, do you think that in the course of this week you wouldn't be coming back to church next Sunday saying, I have looked upon a maid lustfully, and so the other eye would have to go? And if your right hand has offended you, and so you cut it off, and taking literally what Jesus has to say, better to enter into heaven with a left hand than into hell with both hands, so I cut off my right. So what's going to happen by next Lord's Day? You're going to come in with no hands at all. And continue to apply that. No hands, no feet, no legs, no arms, no head. Well, what does Jesus say? Think back to what he was saying about the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, is Jesus saying, well, all you've got to do is run that bit harder and get past them in the race, and then arrive at the finishing line and all will be well with you? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is not saying all it takes is for you to pluck out your eye, because you'll end up plucking the other one out as well. And if you cut off your right hand, you'll be cutting off your left hand. And if you cut off your right leg, you'll be cutting off your left leg. Where does that leave us? It says basically your whole body is sinful. That's the consequence. It is meant to drive us to Christ. And my only hope is in Him. Why not? Because the sin doesn't originate in the body, does it? That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Job knew. Centuries before Jesus entered in upon His public ministry. I've made this promise with my eyes, I will not look upon a maid. Why not? Because it's in the mind, it's in the heart that these sins originate. It's not what you do outwardly. That, as it were, is just the summit of the sin. You can go lopping off fingers, feet, arms, legs, ears, nose, eyes, until everything is disposed of. Why? Because it's the heart that lusts after the woman, not the eye. So where's my hope? My hope is not that I can run faster than the Pharisees. My hope is not that I can compartmentalize my sin as though it were something that I can detach from me and cast away. If I start casting away parts of my body because they would lead me into sin, there would be nothing left. That's the point. And so my confidence in the self has been stripped away. God is holy. I am helpless. But my hope is in Christ. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I can only begin to imagine the holiness of God. I am starting to realize my own helplessness. But here's where my hope is. That there is one whose righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. There is one who has ascended up on high with both eyes, with both hands, and even now sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for me. That is where my confidence lies.